from the morbid scene that greets us as we turn to 2 Kings chapter 20, there are some living lessons. The prophet Isaiah comes to Hezekiah, a sick Hezekiah, and says, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." I don't know if that's a good text on the occasion of the departure of our sister Alicia. It's not the Ides of March, so I don't say I come not to praise Alicia, but to bury her. That's not the case at all. Perhaps the lesson that we ought to get from this particular passage is if we really prayed hard, the Lord would extend her stay with us by 15 years. Maybe that's the application of this particular text that we want for tonight. But I think Alicia might have a role in making that come true. Actually, there is some living lessons from this particular morbid scene, from another morbid scene. I was called away from Florida when my brother, Roy, a faithful pastor and great preacher, was on his deathbed in New York. I came to visit him not long before he died. He had had a colon cancer diagnosed in New York, and through my contacts with the Mayo Clinic, I'd gotten him 3 days later surgery with Mayo's top colon cancer surgeon, who also operated on President Reagan. It was a very successful surgery, but now after many years it had recurred. And I went up to visit him, and he was in good spirits, although his lucidity was only intermittent as the stage 4 cancer was close to working its work on his body. And he said, "You know, Roger, when I first got this cancer, I opened my Bible to 2 Kings chapter 20. I turned my face to the wall and I prayed to the Lord for 15 more years." He said, "It just last week turned 15 years since that time." He paused for a moment and said, "Why didn't I pray for 25? Well, there is some living lessons that come from our morbidity and from our mortality. And we want to learn some of those tonight. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for the Word of God, how fresh and alive it is. Far from being a dead old text, it is a living word, inspired by the Holy Ghost and brought to life in our lives by that same Holy Ghost. Lord, we pray for that special unction from above, that authenticating unction from the Holy Spirit who puts his seal upon our lives. We pray for a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, lest it get in the way of our proper interpretation, application of this sacred word. So we pray that thou wouldst seal appropriate lessons from this word to our hearts tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three living lessons from a rather morbid scene. Three words of God to our soul. First, we find here a word of concentration for our soul. Some of you know that I was a fan of the lexicographer Samuel Johnson. Boswell's Johnson is one of the great books that bring alive a tremendous character of history. If you go to London and you walk down Fleet Street, you can be directed to Johnson's house. He was a great wit as well as lexicographer, and everybody has his own famous Johnsonism, just like almost everybody who knows Churchill has their favorite Churchill joke. And my all-time favorite is when Johnson and Boswell were walking near the Tower of London, and there on top of Tower Hill, there was the most recent crop of the victims of capital punishment. And on Tower Hill, you'd find on a regular basis people being hanged for a variety of offenses, not simply capital crimes as we know them, like murder, but also capital crimes like pickpocketing and a variety of others, including multiple burglaries, and that crime would be put over their head on one of the cross pieces, and they'd be hanging there for the world to see for a day or two. That horrific sight really got to Boswell, and he said, "Mr. Johnson, isn't that terrible to see this sight?" And Johnson said, "Oh, quite the contrary, Boswell. There's a great thing about hangings. They wonderfully concentrate the mind." Well, few things concentrate the mind like a good hanging, or death, or the prospect of imminent death. We can be somewhat careless about our life, very light, frothy about the circumstances of life, very silly in our pursuit of pleasures. But when we are face to face with death, that concentrates our mind. And it's my point tonight that that particular prospect of death not only should concentrate our mind, but our entire soul. It should concentrate our mind. It should concentrate our will. It should concentrate our emotions. And it certainly does that for Hezekiah. As the grave, ashen-faced prophet Isaiah comes with those deliberate steps at a time when he is sick, and instead of offering healing, says, "Roses are red, violets are blue, turn in your chits, king, you're all through." Well, something a little more formal than that. "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live." The death sentence is given by an authoritative source, and suddenly his mind is wonderfully concentrated. You see, we need that kind of concentration. There's a fact. The fact is we are all going to die. Unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, he may not, every one of us will die. There's no doubt about it. It's appointed on a man once to die. No, there's no such thing as reincarnation and multiple lives. It's appointed on a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That means that you have an appointment with death, and I have an appointment with death, and the appointment book is in the hands of God and not our own. That's a fact. There is, on the other hand, a fantasy that we too often fall victim to, that we are immortal. We know intellectually that we are not immortal, but we act as though we are immortal. One of the things Sigmund Freud said, the rare thing that he said that sounded at least somewhat lucid, it must have been a lucid interval for the great Viennese man. He said, "Everybody can imagine other people dying and being dead, but no one really can imagine himself being dead. You can always think of somebody else, Guy Fawkes being dead, a penny for the old guy. You can think of somebody else dying, and you understand it. People die. You go to funerals. You go to the what used to be called quaintly the funeral parlor. You see the dead body. You see the casket closed. You can understand that, but somehow it doesn't really apply to you. You live and act and think as though you've got all the time in the world." Now, what happens when you have a concentrated mind about the reality, the fact of death, is that you have a new focus. A focus on the shortness and brevity of life and the importance of maximizing your life on earth. People who've had a near-death experience talk about living one day at a time and living life as though every single day is their last day. You've probably heard those kind of testimonies. The person who went into cardiac arrest and got revived and now lives with a new understanding, a new appreciation of life, and a new interest in maximizing the opportunities of life. When death comes close to you, when you're awaiting a diagnosis after a biopsy, when something serious has happened to you and you may die, suddenly you get a renewed focus on what's really important. And you marvel that you were so unfocused and so silly. and living in such a fantasy world that you thought you were immortal. It this happens to great King Hezekiah. His mind, his will, his emotions are wonderfully concentrated. Verse 1, set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live. Verse 2, then he turned his face to the wall, characteristic Hebraism, that means that he went quietly and concentratedly to prayer and prayed unto the Lord. Hezekiah had been a person who had had a great revival in the land. In the Old Testament, as in modern church history, the work of Christ doesn't go in a nice steady incline until there's a great conversion of the world. Jesus comes back and blesses it. What happens is typically times of great revival, times of backsliding and degeneracy, and a time of another revival. You see this pattern in the Old Testament kings. Hezekiah led one of those revivals in which high places were put down, idolatries were vanquished for the time, and there was a lot more to do. And he didn't have the time to do it if he was just about to die, and he prayed, brought to God all the arguments that he had. I remember now that how I've walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart, have done that which is good in thy sight. He wept sore and gave his best shot, no harm in asking for more time. The best thing for us to do is to consider ourselves as dead and concentrate on how we would have liked to have lived. Have we been an effective witness for Christ? Have we dedicated our life to him? You see, when we think about our totals on the scoreboard being over, it's the last of the ninth, and we're just about ready to have all our final statistics accumulated in heaven for the judgment seat of Christ, we will want to have done more for him. And we understand that we're in a race against time, and that we will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ on one basis only. The basis on the works we've done for him. No, we're not saved by works, but our rewards will be administered at the judgment seat of Christ solely on the works we've done in the flesh for Christ, and how faithful we've been, how disciplined we've been in doing what he's asked us to do, in carrying out the Great Commission, in doing the things he's asked us to do. And he's going to have an unsentimental look and evaluation of our entire life. And he's going to reward us according to our works. In that case, we want to do as much as possible. We want to have our minds focused on the ultimate fact of death. So first of all, we have here a word to concentrate the soul. Secondly, we have a word here to convince the soul. That is to say, to bring conviction to the soul. The prophet says it right. Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. We have here a reality. The reality in Hezekiah's case is going to be postponed by 15 years. Hezekiah doesn't know that at that point, but it will be. But there's a reality. Hezekiah, as good and godly a man as he is going to die. That reality leads to a responsibility. Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. The responsibility of all of us is to seek to set our houses in order, that if we died today or died tomorrow, there wouldn't be a mess left behind. You know, there's so many Christians who think they're immortal, and therefore, well, they don't have a will. Their spouse doesn't know where the insurance is kept, or where the banking information is, or there are things that are left unprepared for them. Now, for the average person who doesn't have a great deal of resources, if Papa dies, Mama gets it, and if Mama dies, the kids get it, Mama dies, the Papa gets it. If you die in intestacy, it's normally what most people would do who don't feel they need fancy trusts or other kinds of arrangements. But in our society, you take a tremendous risk if you don't have some kind of estate plan that says who's going to take your children if both of you go. And if it would be sort of a horrific consequence that if mom and dad were on a trip and some drunk came down the wrong way on Highway 100 and extinguished their life, that someone might give their children to relatives who have no faith in Christ or belong to a church that doesn't really preach the gospel or become some ward of the state or have someone take over their precious children. And they didn't care enough to prepare a plan for that eventuality to make sure that if they died and both of them died together, there would be someone who would be a person of choice to look after their children, both financially and spiritually. That's just not right. It was said of George Whitefield, the great revivalist, that every night before he went to sleep, he would mentally categorize whether everything was in order for his relatives and his friends in case he were to die that night. And if there's something not in order, he would purpose to make it right or to leave some instruction by the bed on something he'd thought about and how he wanted handled if he died. It's God's will that, given the fact, the reality that you're going to die, you're responsible for not leaving a mess for those who come behind. I know Spurgeon was really influenced once, as he said in one of his sermons, that he was reading the newspaper in London, and he saw that a fisherman he knew had died, and it was a sort of a throw-in piece in the newspaper article that he died on the shore with his boat pulled over to the shore, and he was found there dead on the beach. But before he had died, he'd carefully folded his nets to make sure everything was prepared before falling dead on the beach. Spurgeon kind of liked that. That was a man who wanted to be everything in order when he died. And by the way, for those of your interest, I don't do estate work. I won't be after the service making out little interview forms. I don't believe James does estate work either, but then again, you'll have to ask him. He'll maybe give you a card. But it's important, not only in areas like estate law, to make sure your affairs are in order. And I think one of the things of being a good steward that some of you are learning in Mr. McKean's class in Biblical Principles of Finance, that your life ought to be in such order that when you die, you're expressing love for others, that things are prepared. And there's a safety deposit box where there are things where people don't have to go looking for things, and everything is in order if A and B and C and D happens to you. And that should lead to a resolve. The resolve is, look, there's a reality. I'm going to die. I don't expect some prophet to come to me tonight and say, put your affairs in order. You're going to die and not live. The ding-dong of doom, as Faulkner said famously at his Nobel laureate speech, is going to ding-dong for you. But nonetheless, the reality is there. The responsibility is there. And the resolve should be there. To think through your life and see whether everything is prepared in case you were to go home. Now, who knows when you're going to die? We saw this road rage incident. I don't know if the woman is dead, of a man cut off a woman and she threw lip balm and a knob from her steering shift at him. Before you know it, he was ramming her from behind. She pulled into a parking lot. And he kept ramming her. She ran for safety near Hill Murray High School. And he just came 30 miles an hour behind her and ran her down. The great Timberwolf, Malik Sealy, at the height of his basketball career, great friend of Kevin Garnett, was going home one night on Highway 100, and a man who had had 3 DWIs came out of nowhere over a hill where he couldn't make any adjustment, going 100 miles an hour. And he had a head-on collision and died. Absolute prime of life, physically, athletically, economically. We don't know when we're going to die. And therefore, we should be convicted. We should have our soul convinced of the fact of death and make sure that we're responsible in the light of that possibility to have our houses set in order. So first of all, we have here a word that should concentrate our soul. Secondly, a word that should convict, or at least convince our soul, of the importance of having our house in order. By the way, it's not unbiblical. It's not having faith to have insurance in case the breadwinner of the family dies so that the widow doesn't live in penury. We should have preparation for our death. The third thing this morbid scene does for us is it gives us a word of comfort. It comforts our mind. There's a great, great comfort here. First of all, in answered prayer. Hezekiah puts his face to the wall. He prays hard. He points out the things that he's done with the implication that there's more waiting to be done. And God answers prayer. Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, that's Sennacherib, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. The healing came not from the figs. That was just a symbolic aspect of what God was doing to restore him to health. Answered prayer. You know, some Christians take comfort in a mechanistic universe. You know, like the hyper-Calvinist who fell down and said, well, I'm glad that's over with. The Bible doesn't teach that kind of mechanistic universe. Yes, there are some great mysteries about how God's foreknowledge and predestination work together with man's apparent responsibility. But the fact is, if you read the Bible straight up, you see that prayer does change things. Things that would not happen but for prayer happen when prayer is offered. There are things that we leave on the table because we don't ask for them. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. This terrible, morbid scene of a man sick and ready to die, having an authoritative word from God's prophet telling him he's going to die, nonetheless decides, I'm going to pray, I'm going to make an appeal to God, and we're going to see if I can get some few more years out of this. And God answers that. You see, God has in many times a sort of a twofold way of going, depending on whether you pray or not. That's why Jesus tells us the story of the importunate widow. The widow who comes and keeps knocking and knocking and knocking until the door is open. The person who comes with a claim before the judge and keeps coming back and back and back and back and back to court until the court says, okay, I'll give you what you want. That's not to say that God is an unjust judge. It's not to say that he's sparing with giving out of his bread. But the only reason Jesus gave that parable is to say, you better come to me with some urgency and determination. And if you don't, you might not get it. And if you do, you will. Ask, seek, knock. And here Hezekiah came with full urgency before the throne of grace. He was urgent about this request. He wasn't tepid. There was no sort of moral effeminacy about his tepid a prayer to God. He went and knocked on the door of heaven, and he asked for it, he got it. So there's a comfort in that answered prayer. There's a comfort in the astonishing proof. Hezekiah was a man from Missouri. He said, show me. And Hezekiah said in Isaiah verse 8, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, don't ask for signs. It's just a matter of faith. Take my word for it. No, Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. That's a pretty tough test for Jehovah, isn't it? See, we have to understand one thing here. We'll give you a little cultural insight. There were no fake Rolexes at this time. Some of you who were at the morning sermon understand that God authenticated Jesus as his son. And Jesus said, you want to labor not for the bread or meat that perishes, but for that which leads unto eternal life. And I can give it unto you because the Son of Man can give it unto you, because him hath the Lord sealed. This is Whit Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, Sunday of the giving of the Holy Spirit. There's an authentication difference between, as we saw, a real Rolex and a fake Rolex. Well, in those days, there was a very inventive man called Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah, and Ahaz had a technological breakthrough. He had figured out a way with a sundial to tell time. You can imagine how proud Daddy was to put a sundial that allowed him to tell time. Instead of just estimating where the sun was in the sky, he could tell time by a sundial. That's why they call this the Dial of Ahaz, verse 11. So it's very appropriate when looking for a sign to go to Dad's pride and joy, Ahaz's pride and joy, the sundial he had invented. And the question is, because that was the talk of the town, as you can imagine, Isaiah said, you want the shadow to go this way, or do you want the shadow to go that way? Well, if it goes that way, it goes back, then that's contrary to nature. That's miraculous. That's real proof that this is really going to happen. So I want the sundial to go back. By the way, at about the same time, there were other inventions. Some people did it by steps. In fact, in one place in the Middle East, they had a special set of steps. And so when the sun fell on the steps, they had marks along the steps what time it was, because where the shadow fell on the steps would indicate where the sun was. I went on a mission trip, as some of you recall, down to Peru and took a side trip to Machu Picchu. And it was remarkable in this beautiful, beautiful, one of the most beautiful places on earth, with some of the most horrific human sacrifices were done ever in history. But the interesting thing was in Machu Picchu, they have a whole variety of places where they design stones precisely to give a certain length of shadow during a sacrifice that indicated they knew exactly where the sun was going to be, where the stars were going to be, and how the shadow was going to fall at any particular time. People have always been fascinated by telling times and seasons. Ahaz had his sundial, and God was willing to comfort him, we might say humor him, by giving an astonishing proof of his intention. And in fact, when Hezekiah made that really courageous, almost might almost say arrogant, but very bold request to have the sun go back 10 degrees, Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, Lord, this is what he's asked for. And he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. This tells us whether God did this by actually moving the sun or moving the earth or simply refracting the light by his own great power. After all, he's the inventor of light. If he can bend it going around the sun, as Einstein's theory of relativity was first proved in part by the great Christian physicist, Arthur Eddington, if he can bend it around the sun, he can bend it another way, and he can make that shadow do whatever he wants it to. But in any case, it was an astounding proof. And that comforts our soul, because we know that God can do anything. As Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. That's what Isaiah believed. And that's why he cried unto the Lord. And then we got an astonishing proof. But the third thing we get here that comforts the soul is an applicable principle. And this is a more general applicable principle. It's a principle that I call God's ability to restore time. You know, there's a sort of sadness we have when we think of lost opportunities. But God has the ability to reverse time and restore time. I remember I found that in a very small way when I was a student. Initially, I could go Sunday morning to church when I was an undergraduate. I didn't have a ride on campus. There wasn't any near church, and that's all I could go to. And then as I went on to graduate school and got a car, I could go, and all of a sudden I was used to studying longer hours, and now I was going Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then Wednesdays, and then Thursday on evangelism. And as my time shrank for studies, my grades got better. It was like the loaves and fishes. God was able to expand the amount of time I had in ever smaller vessels in some way. I was able to get more done as I was more engaged. I was teaching this, I was doing that. And the less time I had, the more concentrated my energies were. And it was like God just moved that sundial back. I just got more and more time. I almost had more time than I knew what to do with, the more active I got for God. God is able make the shadow go back. For times that were wasted in your life, years of ineffective service, the Bible says the Lord is able to restore those leaves that the locusts have eaten. All the locusts of temporal mentality and worldliness and times where you haven't been effective in serving God, you haven't had any works to do for the Lord or any serious commitment to Him, and you feel like there's that great hole in your resume. God can restore that. He can cause the shadow miraculously to come back and in surprising ways give you a restoration of what the locusts have eaten. Restored love. Sometimes people come to a point where they wish they had that first love mentioned in Revelation with respect to the church at Ephesus. They've lost some of that first desire, zeal, love, and affection for the Lord. If only that could be restored. It doesn't seem that it's possible. Things have become more mechanical and routine and ritualized in your spiritual life. And God could cause that shadow to go back. And suddenly there is a restoration. Sometimes there are lost friendships and broken relationships. And time has seemed to put distance between you and certain loved ones. And there's that remarkable opportunity of God to make the shadow go back on the sundial. And give you, if not the same friends or the same loved ones, an even greater network of loved ones and friends and network of people who support you in your Christian life. And here, there's Hezekiah. He has to say, wow, this is really pretty spectacular. 15 more years to work for the Lord. 15 more years. What a testimony he had for other people. When the prophet had told him he was dying, he got the final terminal diagnosis. He was at life's end, and suddenly there was restoration. You know, sometimes it takes a little bit of morbidity, a little bit of sense of our mortality to get us to think straight. We need a sense of the reality of death to concentrate our souls. We need an understanding of the reality of death to convince our souls that we better get busy and set our house in order for our love of others. And third, we can use that great reality of death to comfort us with the possibilities of answered prayer and astonishing proofs of God's goodness and applicable principles of God that allow Him to put back the shadow of our lives and restore. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this account of Hezekiah's miraculous cure. We pray that face to face with the reality we all face, the grim reaper, the time of death, Lord, help that to sober us and make us more effective in our service for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.